Good. Y'all, come on in now. Here we go. I see James back there. And my buddy Chuck just got here from Oklahoma. Where is Chuck? There he is. Good morning. My name is Owen. I'm a co-pastor here with Brandon and work alongside the rest of the leadership team. And I belong to the Empty Nesters. Give a shout, Empty Nesters. Woo! Hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And we had a wonderful Thanksgiving with our family, just remembering the blessings of God and how thankful we are for each other. And, you know, it's just a special time because it's a special time in America's history, you know, Thanksgiving. Just kind of, some people say, oh, what's you like better, Christmas or Thanksgiving? They'll say, Thanksgiving. And it's like, how about that? That's a pretty amazing deal, right? So we're going to have a Thanksgiving message today. Today it's called an American Thanksgiving. So here we go. But I want to connect it to the last couple times I've been talking up here. So when I was up here last, we talked about how to be ready for the second coming of Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus is coming back. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. One of the things we emphasized that morning was how much Jesus longs to come back so that he can be united with his bride, the church, just as we long to be united with him. But in Matthew 24:13, Jesus himself prophesied that the good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end shall come. Yes, the good news of the gospel is to be preached to all nations, and then the end shall come. As this church, we have our marching orders. I became a Christian a long time ago, way back in 1977. That is a long time, huh? I grew up as a believer knowing the mandate in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our mission as Christians was to given to us, reach the entire world with the good news of Christ. Unfortunately for me, I did not have a good understanding of how much Jesus longs to see all the nations reached with the good news of the gospel, so that he could be united with his bride, the church. As we talked about last time in John 14:2-3, Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. And when everything is complete and finished, he will come back and take us to where he is in heaven with his Father. There's no doubt that Jesus is working hard to finish, to complete his work so that he can come and get us. At this point, some may be wondering, how do all these truths fit into a sermon entitled An American Thanksgiving? Well, that's a good observation. Yes, indeed, Thanksgiving is a special American tradition. Where would we be without the brave separatists, the pilgrims who first came over to establish a new home in America, where religious liberty and freedom of conscience would be the foundation of their community? Last year, 2020, marked the 400th anniversary of the pilgrims landing in Plymouth. We all love Squanto and how he taught the pilgrims to grow corn and survive the harsh winters of Massachusetts, and the miracle of how Squanto came to know the English language. Rather, this morning, I want to take us back to the period of America's first great awakening in the early to mid-1700s in order for us to get a taste of how God did a mighty awakening of souls in America in response to the preaching of the good news of the gospel. You might ask, well, how is that relevant to our mission as God's gospel ambassadors? Here's the point. Just as in the Great Awakening, Yet today, God is still in the business of mightily moving nations. Jesus not only prophesied that all nations would be reached, he is faithfully working to see his prophecy fulfilled so that all nations will be reached with the gospel. So let's step back into our American history and get a taste from a few stories, the tenor of the times, about how God mightily moved our nation during the Great Awakening. So we'll pray and we'll get rolling. Shine, Jesus, shine. Shine, Jesus, shine. Lord, let the whole world know who you are. We just want to be faithful, Lord, to be a small part or whatever part you have for us to play. God, we love you, Lord Jesus. We know that you long to come and get us, but you also know that you yourself have prophesied that all nations will be reached with the gospel. And that's an exciting thing. All nations, everyone have an opportunity to come to know you as their Savior and receive eternal life. Bless this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's set the stage here. What was happening in the Gospels before the arrival of the pilgrims in 1620 to the beginning of the Great Awakening in the 1730s. Although it's true that the pilgrims, roughly 100 in number, were the first to land and establish Plymouth Colony, in 1630, John Winthrop and more than 1,000 Puritans landed and founded the Massachusetts Bay Colony. By the end of the 1630s, in like 10 years, as part of the great migration of Puritans out of England, almost 14,000 Puritans came over to become part of Massachusetts Bay Colony. Governor Winthrop's vision for the colony was to be a model of Christian charity. He began this vision stating, "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We are entered into covenant with him for this work." Winthrop wrote that by following in God's paths of righteousness, the blessings of heaven would fill their land. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth. He concluded with that famous quote, "We shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people will be upon us." Unfortunately, after his death, things did not continue as rosy as Governor Winthrop would have hoped. In the latter half of the 1600s, the colony was confronted by Baptists who denied the conviction of infant baptism as a means of soul cleansing. In response, Baptists were brought to court on the charge of being soul murderers because they denied the saving power of infant baptism. The penalty requested was death. Despite being found guilty, the judge reduced the sentence to a fine and banned the Baptists from Massachusetts. At the end of the 1600s, the colony suffered through the Salem witch trials. When young teenage girls experienced violent convulsions, twitching, and shrieking, the young girls blamed it on witches. The allegations went forward and suspected witches were imprisoned and 19 suffered execution. These Puritans viewed their own children as unfaithful to their Puritan upbringing and that their commonwealth was being judged because of their wayward progeny. At this same time, the age of science and reason were expanding, the so-called Age of Enlightenment. At this time, the laws of gravity and motion were describing the world in terms of natural laws, not in terms of spiritual laws. The spirituality of the world and its laws took on a direct challenge. Enlightenment leaders believed and taught that science and reason alone could bring happiness and progress. Against this backdrop, a pastor in Massachusetts named Jonathan Edwards took issue with these Enlightenment leaders and their message. Jonathan Edwards was a man who believed in the complete sovereignty of God, but also called upon God's people to act, knowing God would listen and respond to the promptings of his people. So Edwards wrote to pastors directly, "Be much in prayer and fasting, both in secret and with one another. It seems to me it would become the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together, spend time in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves. So it is God's will that the prayers of his saints shall be great and the principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something to accomplish for his church, it is with his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people." The prayers of God's people were answered. Into this fray came George Whitefield, an Anglican deacon who rubbed shoulder with the Methodist Wesley brothers in England, John and Charles. However, Whitefield's path to becoming a born-again Christian had not been an easy one. At Oxford University, he joined the Wesley's Holy Club. The purpose of the Holy Club was to exercise righteous self-discipline in the hope of obtaining their salvation. Whitefield was the first member to question their goal, maintaining that God had showed him that you must be born again or be damned, meaning that the good news of the gospel spoke of the need for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but how to become a new creation. Whitefield wrongly decided it was through more complete self-denial, so he decided to live on just bread and tea during an entire Lent season. He lost his health, and it took 7 weeks of bed rest to recover. Having hit bottom, Whitefield turned his heart toward faith, not works, which he described in his journal. "God was pleased to remove the heavy load of sin to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Surely it was a day to be had in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks." Whitefield had laid hold of the gospel as Jesus himself proclaimed it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. What a great testimony. God had broken through in Whitefield's life. As our Bible teaches in John 1:12, "But to all who believed him and accept him, he gave the right to become children of God." Whitefield not only believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but he received him into his heart and had his sins, his heavy load, forgiven. He was 20 years old. But why all the detail regarding Whitefield's testimony? Because, as we are soon to realize, God would be commissioning Whitefield to go from England to America on 7 different occasions. His main message: you must be born again. You must become a new creation in Christ. In America, Whitefield preached the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not works, for the forgiveness of sins, and to give yourself to him wholly as one's personal Savior. This morning we won't recount all 7 voyages, but I will note that Whitefield preached his last sermon in America and died later that night in Newburyport, Massachusetts in 1770. He was only 55, but had preached over 18,000 sermons in America. When he was chided about preaching when not feeling well, he quipped, "I'd rather wear out than rust out." How about that for a good one-liner, huh? Rather, we're going to pick up the story much earlier, 4 years after his conversion, when Whitefield was 24 years old. In 1739, he made his second voyage to America and began preaching in Philadelphia, The largest churches could not hold the crowds of more than 8,000 people. And so Whitfield would preach at the Philadelphia courthouse steps. Yes, the same Philadelphia courthouse steps which saw the signing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. After one of his sermons, Benjamin Franklin, then a printer in Philadelphia, saw an opportunity and offered to print some of Whitfield's sermons. Off the cuff, Whitfield extemporaneously gave Franklin two sermons on the spot for him to print. On another occasion, after preaching in Philadelphia and returning home, Whitfield's house became filled with people desirous to join in psalms and prayers. Whitfield said, "They are so eager for the bread of life, they scarcely give me time for bodily refreshment and proper retirement in my closet for private prayers." For Whitfield, at every stop all the way along through New England, he preached to record crowds. A common characterization of Whitfield was that he spoke persuasively with a loud, commanding, and pleasant voice. It is also said that Whitfield bathed his coming preaching events in prayer, sometimes even praying through the night. He memorized his sermons, which were filled with emotion and enthusiasm. His emphasis upon becoming a born-again Christian broke down denominational barriers. It was not your church background that mattered, but whether you had come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through acceptance of the gospel, an experience for Christians that crossed denominational boundaries. In New York, Whitfield recorded, "The people seem exceedingly attentive, and I have not felt greater freedom in preaching and more power in prayer since I came to America than I have had here in New York. I find that little of the work of God has been seen in it for many years. Oh, that this may be the accepted time. Oh, that this may be the day of salvation." In 1739, his journal records numerous stops in New England and then back down to Philadelphia. Everywhere he preached to thousands, and people were being born again, especially in the northern colonies of New England and Pennsylvania. Towards the end of 1739, he ventured south to Maryland, Virginia, the Carolinas, and into Georgia. These stops were not as fruitful as in the north. Incredibly, in the spring of 1740, he took a boat back to Philadelphia and then off again on another tour of preaching stops in New England. On October 23rd, 1740, 25-year-old Whitfield arrived in Middletown, Connecticut. Nathan Cole, a farmer and carpenter, heard him and recorded his experience in his own words. In the morning, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger and said, "Mr. Whitfield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday and is to preach at Middleton at 10 o'clock this morning. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middleton. Then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down, put my wife in the saddle, and bid her ride. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. And when we came within about half a mile or so of the road that leads from Hartford to Middleton, as I came nearer, I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It rose some rods into the air over the tops of hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses clipping along in the cloud shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses, and their riders scarcely a horse more than a length behind another, all of a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear news from heaven for the saving of souls. When we got to Middletown Old Meeting House, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We dismounted and shook off the dust. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. He looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. What a great story. God be the glory. The Great Awakening was a time when the Spirit of God was being poured out upon New England and Pennsylvania, and many souls were redeemed from darkness into God's everlasting light. And yet, we haven't read the most famous sermon of the period, the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Grab this water here. There's part of this that I like. The place Edwards preached was Enfield, Connecticut, July 8, 1741. Enfield was not a religious place, and some of the folks who were interested in Christianity were concerned that the Great Awakening would pass them by because of such a non-religious attitude coming from Enfield. Edwards was a highly distinguished pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, who had been invited down to preach. Edwards wrote out his sermons word for word and then usually read them. The text of Edwards' sermon was from Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. Edwards preached, as he walks in slippery places, is every moment liable to fall. He cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning. This is also expressed in Psalm 73:18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest down them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow's made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all of you have never passed under such a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls. All you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. And now you have the extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown open the door of mercy and stands calling, crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in now are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. As Edwards preached, members of the audience cried out, "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell." Some crowded the pulpit and begging him to stop. At one point during the sermon, there was so much noise, Edwards asked everyone to be quiet so that he could be heard. He ended the sermon by saying, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." The wrath of Almighty God is undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Hasten and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. The little town of Enfield was never the same. Yeah, this description of Edwards and some of these stories come from the one-year Christian history, which I highly recommend. These are amazing stories. Tens of thousands being won to Christ and His church. It is so good to be reminded of the power of prayer, the power of God, and what happens when the Spirit of God is poured out on people in various places. People repent. People get right with God and accept His gospel of grace and become new creations in Christ. There's revival. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Certainly the new had come for many thousands of Americans. Benjamin Franklin wrote that it's wonderful to see the change soon made in the citizens of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if the whole town were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. As the years rolled on, fervent church members kept the fires of repentance and revival going through their petitions for God's intervention in the lives of their communities. Further, there was established a great concern for mission and work among the Native Americans. The Diary and Journal of David Brainerd is a famous book about this missionary effort to the Native Americans. Another book highly recommended. Also, as young men prepared for service as Christian ministers, more higher educational institutions were established. The colleges of Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, and Dartmouth were all founded as a result of the Great Awakening. I'm going to close with President George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789, which reflects how America was dedicated to look for God, for His care, His leadership, and His ways for America to follow. "Whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all that is good, that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to becoming a nation, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, particularly the national one lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows what to be best. By George Washington, 1789. Yes, indeed, President Washington, we do serve the great God, the Lord and ruler of all nations. Let's pray. Lord, you are the ruler of all nations. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love your church. We thank you that you love all your people, and you are working hard to see your prophecy fulfilled, Lord, that all nations would come to know you. And we just we glory in that, Lord, that you are the one that we serve, and that we can, I'm just glad to be in this age, Lord, where we get to see so much about to happen. And we just look forward to the future, Lord. We look forward to just seeing our mighty God at work. And we just thank you for this time together. Thank you for these history lessons, Lord, about the Great Awakening and what you did in our country. And help us remember, Lord, that we've been founded, you know, in this country by a great God, and a great God who did amazing things. And we just look forward to the future. In Jesus' name, amen.